Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. We certainly appreciate your presence here this morning. We've had a wonderful period of worship so far. And we hope for a few moments as we direct our attention to God's Word, we can be edified by those things that we find therein. We want you to know how delighted we are if you're visiting with us, and we want to communicate to you that our intention is to be simply a congregation which belongs to Christ. We don't see ourselves as Protestants or Catholics or Orthodox or Jews. Instead, we see ourselves simply as Christians. And we would encourage you to look to the Word of God for guidance, and you can find the same sort of guidance that can direct us in the same way that it did New Testament Christians. If you have studied anything about religious history, you probably are familiar with a character by the name of John Calvin. He lived from 1509 to 1564, and he was a figure that was very influential in the Protestant movement. He was a little bit younger than Martin Luther, but nonetheless, he was very influential. And in fact, what was so influential about Calvin was the fact that he formalized a very influential theological system. I remember a brother in Christ making the observation a number of years ago that had it not been for Calvin's systemized theology, it may have been that the Protestant movement that came out of Catholicism would not have really had sort of the intellectual backbone to be able to withstand. Because what he did is he put together a system that made sense, that was organized, that withstood some of the ideas that Catholicism had espoused over the years. And yet, nonetheless, we have to conclude that it was a false doctrine. And I'd like for us this morning for a few moments to go through and look at this. You may think to yourself, well, why in the world would we, as we're trying to study from the Bible and we're trying to simply look to the Bible as our guide, why would we spend time looking at the beliefs of John Calvin? Well, one of the reasons that I think it is very important, and I really believe that all who would seek to be simply Christians need to really have a firm understanding of the false doctrine of Calvinism. One of the reasons is because of the fact that Calvin organized a number of different ideas together in a way that was logical if you grant a few false premises. And while there are a few today, the Presbyterian Church looks to Calvin as the founder, even though most Presbyterians don't hold to all of the elements of Calvin's doctrine anymore. There are some that are referred to as Orthodox Presbyterians that accept, then we've got to realize that that's wrong. Notice here in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, if you don't get anything else out of this lesson this morning, I hope that you remember this passage. Because this passage shows beyond question that we simply cannot inherit our grandfather's sin or our great-grandfather's sin or our great-great-great-great all the way back to Adam, that father's sin either. If we do, then this passage is a lie. And I'm not prepared to say that the Word of God is a lie, are you? I don't believe you are. That being the case, we've got to reject this notion. Further, we've got to recognize that men die spiritually as Adam died spiritually, not because Adam committed a sin, but we do because we imitate the example of his sin. Look over in Romans chapter 5. We're studying the book of Romans in our adult class, and before too long we'll get over to chapter 5, which is a big chapter that is used by advocates of the Calvinistic position. But we need to understand exactly what it's saying. Notice in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it begins a comparison between Adam and Christ. And it will show a number of ways in which Adam affected mankind and Christ's action affected mankind. And it starts with this statement here in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Nobody questioned that. Adam was the first one. Adam and Eve collectively were the first to sin. They were the first to bring sin into the world. Notice, and death through sin, no question either. The wages of sin is death. The promise that was given to them in the garden, the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall die. And spiritually, they were separated from God because of that sin. They were spiritually dead. Notice, and thus death spread to all men. Now, here's the question. How did that spiritual death spread to all men? Notice what the text says. Because all sinned. I die spiritually because I follow that same example that Adam committed. In other words, he looked at something, he gave in to desire, and he sinned. James will talk about that. All sin has desire at its root. That's the case because it is individual in nature. You know, the wording in the Greek here has been misinterpreted by some. One of the, I think Luther's German translation actually rendered it, in whom all sinned. Now, if you look carefully at the wording that's used there, it is a little bit of an idiomatic. That is a unique kind of expression that is a part of that language. But I can show you about three or four other examples where that same wording is used, and it doesn't communicate the idea of in whom, that is, in Adam. It communicates the idea of because. That's true in a text in Philippians. It's true in a couple of other instances as well. So we die spiritually because we sin, not because Adam sinned. Look further at another answer to this false doctrine, Adam's sin. It leads man to die physically in the sense that because Adam sinned, you remember when the man and the woman sinned, originally they were in this Eden in which they had access to all of the things that were a part of the garden, one of which was the tree of life that they could eat from. They weren't forbidden to eat from the tree of life. But when they sinned and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were cast out from the garden and no longer had access to the tree of life. As an extension, all of his descendants have been restricted from that access to the tree of life. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, it makes the statement, as in Adam, all die. And there, I don't believe it's talking, like Romans 5:12, about spiritual death. I think there it's talking about physical death. And the reason that we die physically is because Adam's sin led us to be cut off from the Garden of Eden. We can't go back and eat from the tree of life. One of the great promises in the book of Revelation is that one day when we are received into fellowship with the Lord in that age to come, then once again we will have access to the tree of life and be able to eat and live forever. Finally, notice one other point. Over in Matthew chapter 19, look with me in Matthew chapter 19. If in fact all of us inherit Adam's sin, and we're talking about those that have not yet been regenerated by the blood of Jesus Christ, then what you're talking about is that the smallest little baby that we have here this morning is born into this world with a depraved nature. I've used the quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith before that makes the claim that they are wholly inclined towards evil. Is that what the Bible teaches? That children are of that nature that is wholly inclined towards evil? I'd like you to look at a text in Matthew chapter 19. And look with me at a statement that Jesus makes in verse 14, where he says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, many of the critics of this argument will say, well, that's just talking about their humility. And I'll admit that it is addressing aspects of their humility. But it also is addressing something about their nature, something about their innocence. If the fact is that children are depraved by nature, how is it that Jesus would say, of such is the kingdom of heaven? You must change and become like a little child if you should enter the kingdom of heaven. You should change and become wholly depraved? No. He's talking about the innocence that they possess. The fact that they are not guilty of sin until they come to that point at which, as accountable individuals, they then choose to commit sin. Well, the next point in this system of Calvinism is the point that is called unconditional election. Now, remember I said a few moments ago that if you grant that first point, total hereditary depravity, everything else follows by extension. Now think about this for a minute. If we are born into life
wholly inclined towards evil, totally depraved. Notice, since man is depraved, the only way that anyone can do good is if God elects some whom he chooses to save, and thus he empowers them to do good. And this election is not based upon any condition. It is unconditional in that it is not based on anything which man does, but purely upon God's choice. Now, here's the kicker. If God unconditionally chooses some to save, then we must recognize that he also unconditionally chooses some to condemn. Now, there's no way to escape that. And many of our friends in the religious world, they may believe this first point that we looked at, total hereditary depravity. But they don't want to make this next step, which is the logical extension of total hereditary depravity. If I'm depraved by nature, and there's nothing I can choose of my own that is good or bad, I'm just by nature inclined towards evil, the only way I can do good is if God makes me do good. And as a result, the only thing that I have that I can do is to do evil. And I'm going to do evil unless God chooses to make me do good. And as a result, what that means is, if somebody's going to hell, it's because they got the idea of the will of God. And the will of God, we must understand that there are times in which the will of God communicates what God wants us to choose, but not what he demands or what he forces to occur. When we're talking about salvation, it is of that nature. We can choose to obey, or we can choose to reject the will of God. It is not something that is unconditional. It is not something that he forces upon us. Further, notice, God has chosen to save some, absolutely. But on what basis does he do so? What is the condition under which he will choose to save some? Over the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, there's a text at the beginning of this epistle that talks an awful lot about the idea of choice, even the idea of predetermination or predestination. There's an awful lot of confusion about that. Do I believe in predestination? Yes, in a sense, if we define what's meant by that. I believe that God is predestined, that all of those in Christ will be saved. Now, does that mean that he is predestined who will be in Christ and who will not be in Christ? Only in the sense that he's laid down the terms. He's laid down the conditions. Everyone that's in Christ will be saved. But that doesn't mean that he's chosen, well, Kyle Pope will be in Christ, but Pat Ledbetter will not be. No, that's not the idea. And Pat, I'm sorry to pick on you there. I just picked a name out of a hat. Notice in Ephesians here, in Ephesians chapter 1, read with me beginning in verse 3 and we'll go down to verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now I want to ask you to notice something as we read through this. Notice how many times the condition is specified in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. Notice, right here at the beginning in verse 3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, that's not saying every individual was chosen before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him, a class of people. Those that are in Christ were chosen before the foundation of the world. How should that class of people behave? Notice that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Predestination? Yes. But this class of those by Jesus Christ will be predestined according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted, listen to this, in the Beloved. And you can go on down and read further and you'll find other things that will echo the same thought. But we are chosen in Christ, not individually. And that doesn't mean that He chose some to condemn and some to save arbitrarily. Only those who choose to obey the gospel are in Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, it makes it very clear that those who obey the gospel will be saved. Those who do not obey the gospel will be condemned. And the reason that some obey and some reject is their own choice, not some arbitrary choice that God makes.
One of the problems with systems of theology, this is one of the problems with theology in general. You know, maybe there are times that we refer to something that is theological, or we may refer to the system of faith. But we've got to understand that Scripture reveals to us truth.
And Scripture in every point of doctrine is true. And if we construct some idea in our mind that seems to make sense, but any Scripture shows the error of that way of thinking, then we've got to reject that way of thinking and recognize, let God be true and every man a liar. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Notice, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He tasted death for everyone. Not just for those that God had already chosen that he would save. Now, that doesn't say that everyone will be saved, but he died for everyone's sin. And everyone that will come to him.
Let's look over in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. You see, the grace of God, it is something that brings about salvation.
But in Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, he points out that it does so through the message that it teaches. Listen to what he said in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It teaches us. And so it's not irresistible. It's not something we can't reject. You know, I can try to teach you something. I can try to sit down and teach you math. Now, I wouldn't be the person to do it. I don't know a lick about math. But if I can try to teach you about that. And you can choose to either put those things in your mind and in your heart, or you can reject those things. It's not something I can force upon you. And that's not what God does with grace. Finally, this last idea is something that probably most, each and every one of us has encountered. Someone that believes the idea that, well, once you are in Christ, then there's just nothing that you can do that will ever take you out of Christ. And this is the idea of perseverance and preservation of the saints. If all of these other points fall into place, then here's the idea. Since God has already unconditionally chosen all the elect whom he will save, and since the elect can in no way resist the influence of his empowering grace upon them, it follows that he will do whatever is necessary to preserve the elect unto the day of judgment. I want us to just notice, finally, a few points that show the error of this. The Bible makes it very clear that Christians can be lost. We referred to the example in Acts chapter 8 this morning in our adult class of Simon the sorcerer, who there, having been obedient to the gospel, is warned by the Apostle Peter that he can, in fact, be lost. In fact, in the condition that he was in, with the sin that he had committed, Peter urges him to pray that he might not be condemned, that God might forgive him of that sin, because in fact he had turned away. 2 Peter chapter 2, I think it's Jesus before men, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Perhaps as a child of God, you've had some false notion that God was just going to force things upon you, or God was going to empower you some supernatural way to do what was right. And as a result, you've been lingering in sin. I hope this morning you've come to realize that there's a way that God helps us, but he does so through his word, and we must hold fast to that word. If as a child of God you haven't been doing that, then take advantage of the opportunity that God gives you through your brethren to pray to God on your behalf, to encourage you towards greater faithfulness. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?